this is our final day on Jonah, and the plan here is to revisit something that I introduced in the very first week that we started with Jonah. When we were just beginning the book, we talked about a lot of different things regarding the history of Jonah and the, you know, what Nineveh was, who Nineveh was at that point, all that kind of stuff. But the other thing that we touched on that first week, and just very briefly, and I said that I would return to it, was that Jonah is, we think of it as part of the minor prophets. That's right. It's one of the shorter of the prophetic books. It's not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so it's the minor prophets. But it's also, but I mentioned that in the Jewish canon, in the Hebrew Bible, it's often looked at as part of a larger book that is sometimes referred to as the Book of the Twelve. And the issue there is the reason for the 12 is because there are 12 of these minor prophets. And so what we think of as the minor prophets, and that's fine to think of it that way, but what we think of as the minor prophets in the Hebrew Bible, and if you look at Jewish interpreters throughout the ages, they'll look at it as almost a single book. Maybe not exactly. I mean, they recognize there are differences between the books, and they're written at all different times, but a single book. And the ordering of it is significant as well, as it's the same as in our Bible, but it's a significant ordering, because if you think about the 12 and the timing of them, you have, they're at different times, and they don't go sequentially or chronologically. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, to look at your Bible and kind of look at study Bible notes or something like that and see the time period when each was referring to, and you realize that it doesn't go from earliest to latest, and it doesn't even group itself geographically. It's not like you have all the ones that are down in the southern kingdom of Judah first, and then you go up to the northern kingdom. There would be a logic to doing it sequentially in terms of time, but it doesn't do either of those things. So you kind of have to ask yourself, why is it ordered the way it is? And I don't want to make too much of the ordering. The ordering of the books isn't, I don't think, necessarily inspired, but it is striking that the 12 are always put together, and they're always put together in the same way and in the same order. So it raises this question of, well, why? What is the sequence? If it's not chronological, if it's not geographical, what is it? And I think while it's hard to make, you know, hard and fast absolute judgments because we're not told in the Bible, it does seem as if there's a kind of thematic grouping, a thematic progression. So what I said, and again, we just spent maybe 5 minutes on this the first week, was that Jonah, you can look at Jonah as a book. That's what we've done. We've looked at it as a single book. You could preach it this way. You could teach it this way. You could sit down and study it this way by yourself or with a group. But actually, there is a certain sense in which studying just Jonah is a little bit like just studying one chapter in a book. So, for instance, you could do a Bible study on the Sermon on the Mount, which is several chapters, and that would be great. And there have been very profitable sermon series that I've benefited from tremendously on the Sermon on the Mount. But we recognize the Sermon on the Mount is within the broader context of Matthew's Gospel, or, you know, Romans 8. Again, I have books on my shelf that are just on sermons on Romans 8, and they're fantastic. And that's a wonderful study. But we recognize when we come to Romans 8, you know, you need to know Romans 1 through 7, and you need to know what's going to... So, in other words, it's part of a context. And Jonah, while this is a little less of an extreme example, Jonah is kind of like that, in that you at least need to spend a little of your time when you're studying Jonah asking the question, how does Jonah fit in the context of the 12, and how does Jonah fit in the context of the whole Bible? So that looking at the context of Jonah will be really helpful. And look, we already do this to some degree. We already asked some contextual questions, not about the literary context like the 12 or the Bible, but about the historical context. I mean, we've talked now and then about, you know, what's Nineveh and why does Jonah hate it and why is it perceived as a threat and why is this a big deal that God sends him there? So we've talked about history a little bit, but this is really focusing on the literature. Do you understand? So that's all I want to do today, and it's just gonna like always just sort of scratch the surface, maybe raise a few questions. But it's to take Jonah as a whole and say, how does Jonah fit into the 12? And then how does Jonah fit into the rest of the Bible? And I think there are lots and lots of things that could be said about this, but we're just gonna touch on a few. So let's look at the 12, first of all. Let's look at the minor prophets in your Bible. And I want to make some tentative suggestions here. It seems to me, and this isn't, I don't mean to say this is totally original with me. It's, you know, product of reading people who have thought about it a lot more and have greater insight than I do. But many have made the observation that you could kind of divide the 12 into two big sections. There's the first section which goes Hosea through Micah, and Jonah is in this one, by the way. Hosea through Micah, and then there's the second section where from Nahum through Malachi. And maybe I would love it if you went back and kind of looked at this yourself and said, you know, I'm not sure this quite works or you know, you want to expand upon it because this is all a little bit tentative. But to a degree, I think, to a pretty large degree, what you have in Hosea through Micah focuses on the sin of the people in breaking the covenant with God. So let's just assume that for a second. Let's just assume that I'm right about that. That this has to do with the sin of breaking God's covenant. And so just to walk you through it a little bit, in Hosea, you remember the story of Hosea because it's kind of unusual deal where God basically tells the prophet to marry this prostitute, and then they have two children, and then she leaves him, and then he's. But you remember that whole deal with Hosea, and the whole point of it is, and think about this: this is the start of the 12. This is like chapter one of the 12, if you will. Is the whole point is that this is how the people of Israel, God's people, have behaved towards him. And that he's loved them, he made a covenant with them, even though they weren't deserving of that, but he did anyway. And then what have they done? They've been unfaithful to him spiritually. So that theme of the people breaking their covenant with God is kind of right there at the beginning of the book of Hosea. Now, when you move to Joel, this is now, I mean, chronologically, way later. And it's just dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah. And at this way, way later point, what God's, and some people think sort of after the exile, but maybe earlier than that, but still, it's later than, I mean, Hosea's kind of early-ish. And then Joel's really late. So we're not talking, chronology doesn't really enter into how these are organized. But in Joel, the issue with the people is, even though God has judged them already for their covenant breaking, he's further kind of going after them because of their apathy. Because even though they're under the judgment of God, it's like in Hosea where his wife leaves him and she abandons him. But in Joel, it's like the abandoned, the wife who left is just doesn't really care. I mean, she's operating under, she's serving under judgment, but it doesn't really matter. And so, and yet in both Hosea and Joel, there is this restoration. In Joel, there's a restoration at the end when there's finally some kind of repentance that takes place. Amos is again kind of earlier-ish, around 760, and that's just for the northern kingdom. And Amos deals with basically God's hatred of the sin of the northern kingdom. So God is just going after them in the book of Amos. Again, in the north, God's going after them and demanding that they listen to him. I mean, there's this whole section in there where he's basically saying, you know, you're not paying attention. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You've got to listen to this. You got to take this seriously. I'm not just judging your sin, but like, listen to it. And then at the end, there is again a sort of restoration that takes place. In Obadiah, it's again very late, 586. So we're like, we're moving hundreds of years. And this is dealing just with Judah, but actually even more specifically, it's dealing just with Jerusalem, just with the city of Jerusalem. And the issue there is God says, you know, you're proud. And you're judged because of your pride. And then we get Jonah. We'll come back to Jonah in a second. And then in Micah, this is kind of around the same time as Isaiah. So again, we're going earlier again. And speaking to Judah, and God's judging against their sins. So right in the middle of that, of course, we've got right before Jonah, right at the end, we've got, right before Micah, we've got Jonah. So right squeezed in between Obadiah, which is about Jerusalem and the pride of Jerusalem, and Micah, which is about the sin of Judah in general, kind of what, like, the kind of thing Isaiah says over and over again. There's a lot of parallels there. Right in between there is where we've got Jonah. So that's kind of interesting because I'll get to the second part of the 12 in a second. But that's kind of interesting because on the one hand, at first glance, you'd say, well, Jonah doesn't really seem to fit very well because this is judgment against Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom. I'm using Israel in the broad sense. Judgment against the northern and the southern kingdom because of breaking covenant, because of their disobedience to God. How does Jonah fit into that? And that's a really interesting question because it on the surface, it would appear that the subject of God's prophecy of God's kind of prophetic word isn't Israel to the north or Judah to the south. It's not either one. It's really Nineveh. And so that's, we'll come back to that question, but it's kind of an interesting question. And I want you to think about it. So when I come back after doing the second half, I'm going to ask you, how do you think that Jonah fits in here? And you might be saying, well, you know, are we meant to ask this question? Is it even a legitimate question? And you know, it's fair to ask, but there is a consistency in the structure of the minor prophets that we find from the very beginning till now, and it doesn't appear random because it's consistent, but it also isn't, like I said earlier, chronological or geographical. So I do think it's a fair question to go, why is Jonah here? How does it make sense in this context? Now let's look at Nahum to Malachi, and then I'm going to come back and press you a little bit on that. So Nahum, we're going into the 600s, and interestingly enough, Nahum is it's an oracle against Assyria. It's primarily against Assyria. Now, it's broader than that, but if you want to say, like, who's getting hammered in Nahum, it's Nineveh that's getting hammered, which is interesting. So that's something to think about, too, and we'll come back to that. How does that connect with Jonah? Well, interestingly enough, the two Gentile powers who are addressed in the minor prophet, well, Edom is addressed as well, but the one that's addressed the most is actually the city of Nineveh. In Jonah, it's addressed, and Nineveh actually repents. in Nahum, they're addressed, and they're actually judged by God. Although they're used by God, Nahum says, in order to judge his own people first. So that's where we start. Then we have Habakkuk, which is a little bit earlier than Nahum, but roughly the same time. And now we're talking to Judah, and Judah is promised restoration in Habakkuk. That they're suffering, they're really enduring this great hardship, but the just shall live by faith. That comes from Habakkuk. That in the midst of this, God is sustaining his people. And he's going to restore his people. And Zephaniah, again, kind of similar, still in Judah, a little bit later. But Zephaniah says the same thing, which is that God is going to punish you. You're in the midst of punishment. If you want to know what your life is like, why it's like that now, it's because God's punishing you. But just like Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, in Zephaniah, God's got this remnant that he's preserving in the midst of it. Haggai, God's going to actually renew the temple. That's actually kind of interesting because, again, chronologically, it doesn't quite, it doesn't follow immediately, but God's going to do this great thing. And then in Zechariah, around Jerusalem, God again is going to restore his people and he's going to rebuild the city. So not just the temple, but the city itself. And then in Malachi, there's this just overarching restoration that God's going to do. And Malachi ends our Bible, and it's a really good way to end our Old Testament, because what it says at the end of Malachi is, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Elijah, and he's going to then prepare the way for the Messiah. And then if you're kind of reading straight through your Bible, doing like a Bible reading in a year thing, you go from Malachi, and then the next kind of main character you're introduced to is John the Baptist. And you say, oh, okay, he's the one. It's from Malachi. So the second half, so if the first half is about this great sinfulness of the people of God, God's made a covenant with them and they've broken it. The second half, in large measure, acknowledges their sin, but actually is a promise of restoration and preservation. So they've broken covenant, but God preserves and will restore. And what does this restoration include? Well, this is so typical. We saw this in Isaiah almost chapter after chapter. What does this restoration involve? It's going to involve the judgment of God's enemies as well, which is why we start with this judgment on Assyria at the very beginning of Nahum, or Nineveh at the very beginning of Nahum. So where does Jonah fit? Well, if all you knew was the first half is about breaking covenant and the second half is about preservation and restoration, you might almost think, or I would almost think, well, where would we put Jonah? Well, we'd probably put Jonah in that second half, right? Because it's a good ending. There's a preservation. There's a restoration. So preservation and restoration seems to sort of fit with what Jonah is about. But actually, Jonah is always here in the kind of breaking covenant section, if you will. The here's why you're being judged. Here's why your enemies are about to take over section of the 12, or section of the minor prophets. And so the question is, I'm going to kick it back to you. The question is, why is that? How does Jonah, which again ends with the Ninevites' repentance, fit with this overall condemnation and litany of kind of this legal case against God's people in either Israel or Judah? It doesn't seem to matter where. So any thoughts about that? How does Jonah show the covenant breaking of God's people?
It
there's no, by the way, there's no, like, you know, consensus, thus says, like, Jesus doesn't comment on this in the New Testament. So, like, you're free to take some guesses here. What do you think? How does Jonah show the disobedience and covenant breaking of Israel?
The one thought I have is that you can't put God in a box.
Mm-hmm.
And his compassion, who he has compassion on, and who he brings to salvation is his choice.
Good.
And as a religious person, as someone who thinks they know who God is, like Jonah, mm-hmm. and even in our rebellious response to trying to obey him, you know, mm-hmm. just goes the other direction. God says, no, I'm going to have you fulfill my purposes. He still will do his salvation how he wants to do it.
Well, it's a great point. And Jonah actually, you know, it's almost exactly what Jonah says in Jonah 4. Because when Jonah's all upset about the Ninevites, you know, repenting and it changes their city for the better. That's exactly what Jonah says. He says, I knew this. I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God. And, you know, quoting from Exodus 34, I knew this. And so I figured you would do something like this, where you would actually show compassion on whoever you want, including the Ninevites. So that's a good point. Now let me just press a little further, because I think you're right. That's, if not the dominant theme, a dominant theme. And Jonah even says that in Jonah 2 when he's about to be spit out from the fish. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is ultimately who he saves is up to him. So it's a huge theme in the book. Mike, let me ask you this, though. How does that theme, which is right, highlight Israel's sin?
Is it meant to indicate that grouping, that the mercy shown to other nations, to mm-hmm. Nineveh, mm-hmm. is almost part of the judgment of Israel?
So that's an interesting thought. Well, I'm going to put all these up here because these are really good. So first one is mercy. But it's sovereign mercy, right? God's in control of whoever he chooses to have mercy on. And the second point, Emma, is a good point, which isn't it a kind of judgment on Israel that their enemies are saved? You know, Nahum, again, which is coming later, they're really struggling in Nahum because the Lord says, I'm going to use the Assyrians, and they kind of say, can you do this? You can't use Assyrians. Oh, well, I'm going to judge them. Don't worry. And then it's about the judgment on Assyria, on Nineveh. But you're right. The inverse would be true as well, right? If God's judgment against Nineveh is salvation for Israel, or is a sign of Israel's salvation, then what is God's restoration of Nineveh? Well, maybe judgment. So is it the case that saving the enemies equals judgment? Well, I'll tell you what, Jonah sure thought so, you know, because Jonah, that's what he doesn't want to see that happen. Why? Because remember what he says? I'm from your city. That's my people over there. And because that's my people, I really don't want this people to be saved. So I think there's something to that. That the fact that God is showing mercy to the enemies of Israel is a kind of judgment against them. So that's good. Other thoughts?
I wonder if it's, I remember in one of the Sunday school classes he said that Jonah failed to preach the gospel to the people in the ship. And
true.
Could it be that their sin is that Israel failed to tell the nations around them who God is, but instead they have worshipped the gods of the people around them.
Well, that's a great point. I mean, this gets us into a huge thing that starts all the way back in really Genesis 1, but certainly in Genesis 12. Think about when God calls Abram. And what does he say? You know, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. And then he says, and in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then if you go on and you look at, I'll give you a couple verses because this is so huge. If you look at Exodus 9, this is right in the middle where Israel's still in bondage in Egypt. And God says, I'm going to pull you out of bondage in Egypt. I'll read it to you because it's a significant chapter for understanding Israel. In Exodus 9, in this particular context, I wrote down two, but in this particular context, the Lord's speaking to Pharaoh, and he says, I'm going to send my plagues on you and on your servants so that you may know that there's none like me in the earth. And then look down at verse 16, same chapter, Exodus 9. For this purpose I have raised you up, speaking to Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And then if you move further on in Exodus, the Lord says the same thing to the people of Israel. The reason why I've pulled you out of Egypt and out of bondage and constituted you as a nation is so that all the other nations would be blessed through you. And in Leviticus, when the Lord gives the law, and even the very specific ceremonial law, he says, I want you to be holy, not like the other nations, because when you're not like the other nations, this is sort of counterintuitive to us, but it's true. When you're not like them, you'll actually be a light to them. And you're supposed to be a light to them. Or you think about the Psalms, Psalm 67. God has blessed us, the psalmist says. Why? That all the ends of the earth may fear him. This great missionary psalm that draws on the Aaronic blessing from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And Psalm 67 echoes each of those stanzas and says, God has blessed us. And that means that he's done it for a reason. And what's the reason? That others may fear him, that the ends of the earth may fear him. So if you're in, and I could go on Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Jesus, of course, picks up on this, right? Because what does Jesus say in the Old Testament? Says to Israel, you are a light to the world. Isaiah says that exact phrase. You're supposed to be a light to the world. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 5? Looks at his disciples and basically says, those who are following me, you are now a light to the world. And you're supposed to think in those terms. So, you know, to kind of bring it full circle. Yeah, that's absolutely right. Part of Israel's covenant responsibility, this is the point, part of Israel's covenant responsibility was to be a nation that was a kind of missionary nation to the world, that glorified God among the nations. They were supposed to do that in a couple of ways. First of all, by their own holiness, as they stood out as a light to the nations. But then, apart from that inward focus, also they were supposed to declare the Lord's glory among the nations. And all the Lord's saving acts were supposed to be repeated by them so that others saw them and feared the Lord. And we see it happen from time to time, but not a lot. It happens with Rahab, the prostitute, when they enter, the spies enter the land, and she says, oh, we all know, we're all terrified, because we all know what your God has done. And then she basically says, I want to be on your team. Like, we know what Yahweh's doing. We've heard about it. And they hadn't really done a whole lot of evangelism, but people just saw it and knew about it. And so we see it happen from time to time. But the point is to say that Israel was supposed to, I'll use the word missions, but what I mean is they were supposed to be a light to the nations. And if you took a snapshot of Israel at the time of the minor prophets, or specifically if you took a snapshot of Jonah, and you'd say, well, how are you doing with this, Jonah? Do you get it? Are you, like, at all engaged in that part of your covenant responsibility as God's people? The answer was, no, we're not engaged at all in that. In fact, we hate it. We don't want to see it happen. I mean, that's Jonah's thing, right? Like, he wants no part of it. It's like, you know, he wants to shut the missions program down in the church. We don't want to do anything. We shouldn't evangelize. We don't want to see people saved, except the people who are here. And that's really his mindset. And Jonah becomes a kind of, even though he knows that God is a gracious and compassionate and forgiving God. And he at some level says, yeah, Yahweh's my God. Even though, interestingly enough, we know, and we looked at this the first week as well, but just very briefly, we know from Kings, one other place Jonah's mentioned, that he actually was willing, by God's grace, to say something very direct to the king of Israel in order to hopefully foster repentance among the king. Like, he's willing to say that. He's okay with church discipline. He just doesn't want to do evangelism. Because he doesn't want this to happen. So yeah, I mean, but what do they do? I mean, this is the irony, right? This is Jonah's point. The irony is that they actually looked a lot like the nations. So that holiness part that was part of their, like, step one of missions is be holy. But they didn't do that really well at all. In fact, what God repeatedly says is, you know, you're offering sacrifices to me, but you might as well just stop, because really all you're doing is just, you know, worshiping these false gods on the side. So what's the point? So if this is part of the covenant, and it is from Genesis 12 on, if this is part of the covenant obligation, they're not doing this at all. And so it is kind of a condemnation of them. Other thoughts along those lines. How does Jonah serve to highlight the breaking of the covenant among the people in this part of the Minor Prophets? Anything else that you could think of? I mean, these are really good answers. So I don't have a great, you know, other thing I'm looking for. I think this is really good. All right. Let's talk a little about it. Take this from another angle. So we've kind of started to peel back the layers of what's going on here. We saw it chapter by chapter, but now we're starting to see some big themes. We're starting to see the theme of God's sovereign mercy, which is, in a sense, cuts against their own convictions. It's really, they should, if they understood God's sovereign mercy, and Jonah does, then they should live differently. That condemns them. The fact that he is preserving their enemies, boy, that's ultimately gonna, they don't want their enemies preserved. And they know their enemies mean them no good. And then they were supposed to be a light to the nations, and they're not. Now, I want to talk about this middle one a little bit and as we continue to pull the thread of how Jonah fits in the 12 and talk specifically about Nineveh or Assyria. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 19. You remember in the book of Isaiah, now Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. So he's got kind of an unusual message about Assyria, because on the one hand he wants to say Assyria is a huge threat, and they see it at the time. During Isaiah's ministry, they see Assyria as a huge threat. And remember early on in the book, Isaiah says, look, Assyria is not going to actually take Jerusalem. Assyria is not ultimately what the Lord's going to use. But it's hard for them to believe that because the Assyrian army is coming through the northern kingdom and destroying the northern kingdom. And you remember that great moment when Hezekiah is in Jerusalem and the Assyrian army is around it. And the Lord miraculously intervenes and destroys the Assyrian army. So Sennacherib's army has to go back. But then there's another kind of edge to that in Isaiah, because Isaiah says, oh, but actually Babylon is going to come through eventually. And in fact, he says that to Hezekiah. It's not going to happen in your lifetime, but it's going to happen. And Hezekiah is like, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. So I won't live to see it. But there is this odd thing with Assyria, because during the ministry of Isaiah, Assyria is rising up and coming down and destroying the northern kingdom. So it's after Jonah, obviously. But in any case, let's look at this Assyrian thing. Because Isaiah says many things about Assyria, but look at this really interesting comment he makes in Isaiah 19:19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So there's a couple of nuances, more than nuances, a couple of stages here in what the Lord says about Assyria. First, he says, I'm going to use them to judge the people, but then I'm going to judge them. And they're not going to end up taking Judah, but they will take out the northern tribes of Israel. But then he says, in the midst of that, so as Assyria is on the rise, Isaiah says this, but here's the end game for Assyria and Egypt. The end game, and Isaiah is looking way, way out into the distance, although I don't know if he knew, could always tell how far out he was looking. But Isaiah is looking way out in the distance and saying, but there is going to come a day when actually there will be among the Assyrians worshipers of the Lord, and among the Egyptians worshipers of the Lord. Both these powers that you're so terrified by, and that there's all this back and forth between, will one day become worshipers of me. And on that day, they're going to be called my people, just like you're called my people. So, when we think about Assyria or Nineveh, we have to, and we ask the question, what does the Old Testament say about Assyria and Nineveh? Jonah plays a huge role in this. First, what we know is that what the Old Testament says is, and this is the Jonah message, that they're certainly not beyond the reach of God's compassion. And in fact, there was a moment, it was probably about a 30-year period of time, from the time of Jonah down to around the time of, well, it's a little bit around Nahum, I'll say. So about a 30-year period of time where the Ninevites actually, who are not beyond the reach of God's mercy, actually are blessed by God and they worship God. But then that's one piece of information. Second piece of information we have is that in their wickedness and sin later on, they're used by God, but they're used by God for judging his people. And then finally, step three, or piece of information three, well, actually I should say one more thing. Then God judges them. And then finally, in Isaiah 19, we have this promise that somewhere down the road, there's going to actually be worshipers of God that emerge in Assyria. So at one day, there will be those among them who worship. Now what part does Jonah play in this in terms of building out our kind of understanding of Nineveh or Assyria? Well, really the part Jonah plays is kind of up here. Because Jonah shows how God, in his sovereign compassion, blesses them to begin with. And then the rest of this, which comes later, shows all these other pieces. But here's the interesting thing. All of these steps in the Assyrian history that we can put together from our Old Testament, all these steps are totally, completely, 100%, without exception, all of them are under the control of God, or the sovereignty of God. In other words, if you want to look at any one of these, God blessing them through conversion, that's God's sovereignty. And Jonah shows us that. Right? Jonah didn't even want to go. He was dragged, kicking, and screaming. How about the time where God uses them to judge his people? Totally under God's control. How about when he judges them, Nahum's message, totally under his control? How about sometime down the road when he actually creates a people from Egypt and from Assyria who worship him, totally under his control? Which is a really good lesson for us. And Jonah, again, plays a role in that. It's a really good lesson for us because we look at global events and the rise of nations over sometimes hundreds of years. And we see these as kind of, complex, and they are complex, but these massive things that are just, these forces of history. We even talk in those terms. The force of history, the sweep of history, that the history of this nation or that nation. Where politicians talk this way all the time, like where history is going, as if like, I mean, this is like a nonsensical statement, right? But it's that's what they say, and yet it's good for us to remember, and Jonah again plays a role in this, that when it comes to one of the great world empires, greater than anything that we have on display today, one of the great world empires of Assyria. Every little step, and there were serious twists and turns, every little step in their history was completely under the control of God. And he speaks to it. Now, there are some nations that he doesn't speak to with the degree of detail he does as Assyria, but it's all under God's sovereign control. So that's another piece of the puzzle that Jonah helps us with when we look at Jonah in the larger context. One piece is, it helps us understand the nature of Israel's covenant breaking, right? Which has to do with this light to the nations thing. But the second is, it shows God's total sovereignty. He's sovereign in compassion. He's sovereign in judgment. He's sovereign in using wicked people to judge his people. I mean, he's sovereign in the whole thing from the beginning to the end. One last little thing that I'll say about this is, and this one is kind of obvious. We kind of touched on it actually in the first one, but one of the things that Jonah reminds us of in the context of the 12 is that whatever God is doing through his people, and again, I know there's overlap with things we commented on already, but whatever God is doing through his people, God's purposes in redemption are ultimately global. So, for instance, in Romans 8, there's a very interesting turn of phrase that Paul has. Paul says, the whole earth, the whole creation is groaning under the weight of sin. The whole creation's groaning. And it's awaiting the redemption of our bodies, that is the resurrection. Because the thing that's so striking about that is what it reminds us of, and we see this in the book of Revelation, of course, really clearly, but we see it in the Old Testament as well, and Paul just kind of encapsulates it in Romans 8, is that what God is doing through the church, what God is doing through the people that he's saving and gathering to worship him and changing from the inside, and how he's not only sanctifying us, but he'll glorify us one day. That has an individual consequence, of course. It's life or death for each of us individually. But it also has a global effect. And God's purposes in redemption are always way, way bigger than we understand them to be. And Jonah, in the midst of the minor prophets, which are just focused on Israel, focused on Judah, you know, they're kind of inward looking. Jonah is this kind of bright light to remind you, no, it's not just about you, because actually your covenant breaking or your covenant keeping and my work through you in mercy is way bigger. There's nations, people you've never met, that and area places you'll never go, that are affected by what God is doing in your life in transforming you. And you can't see that, and you may never quite understand it, but it's true. And so what God is doing in Israel, or Israel's unfaithfulness, or Israel's faithfulness, and all that stuff is like, it matters. It all matters everywhere. And Jonah spotlights that in the minor prophets in a way that none of the other books do. We're out of time. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the day that you've given us, for this book, for your word, for your spirit, for one another. We pray that all this would be used for our good, that we might glorify you in our lives and in our church right here. And in so doing, may you use us to carry out your purposes among the nations. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.